I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What's 1 Corinthians 15? Anybody? Resurrection chapter, yes. And it's only coincidental that we come to the chapter at this time of the year when we typically think of the resurrection and consider the resurrection of our Lord, and then the resurrection of our own bodies, or the glorification of our own bodies at some point out there in the future. Now, I'm going to read these verses 1 through 11. My plan, if you've seen the notes, is to cover only two verses. And the reason I'm only going to cover two verses is because they are, in my mind, extremely critical verses when it comes to understanding the gospel and the implications of the resurrection in connection with the gospel here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Again, we'll just cover the first two. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," that's fairly plainly stated, "which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So now he mentions the resurrection. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." That means died physically. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word here this morning. This whole letter is just an awesome letter. You discuss so many things that are vital to us. And we thank you for the instruction that we have received from your word. And the instruction that we've received has been our privilege to put it into practice. And I pray that that would continue to be the case as we look at this passage of Scripture and the whole chapter as we consider the resurrection of our Lord, who was crucified at the hands of evil men. He was buried, and as the Scriptures say, he was raised again on the third day. And he's alive forevermore. And there's no reason why anybody should doubt that. The evidence for it is absolutely overwhelming. And Paul just gave us a list of those people at the time he was writing, most of whom you could have gone and talked to and discussed their appointment with God when they saw Jesus on the earth after he was raised from the dead. They knew he was raised from the dead. There was no doubt in their mind about it. Demonstrating that he was the Savior, demonstrating that he was the Christ, demonstrating that what he had done on the cross was fully effectual and that it had been fully received and commended by you. He was declared with power the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead on that third day. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that. So we know he's the Christ. We know that he died. We know that he paid for our sins because you offered proof of it by raising him up on the third day. Now, it had come to the point in the lives of the Corinthians where they had begun to equivocate on that key point. They had begun to say, I really wasn't raised from the dead. And yet they continued to name the name of Christ as if it had meaning. Paul makes it clear in this chapter that if he's not raised up from the dead, that he's not who he claimed to be, our faith is worthless, we're still in our sins, we don't have eternal life, and we don't have any power for this life. Help us then to understand the passage. Help us as we consider the gospel to understand that, to be clear on it, and to be able to help others also be clear with regard to these things. So make this time well spent. Give me the words to say, I pray. We wouldn't approach the Scriptures without your grace, without your power, without your wisdom, without your insight. And I pray that the Holy Spirit himself would be the ultimate teacher here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul makes the gospel known. That's what he said, right? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So that's the thrust of this particular section. The overall outline, Paul introduces the topic, and that's all we're going to be doing here today, just introducing the topic. We're going to be going a few places, so hang on. The gospel is revealed and defended. So he tells us essentially what the gospel is there, beginning in verse 3, and then he defends it by showing the number of people who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And he names them. And some of these appearances here you don't find elsewhere in Scripture. You find one appearance at least only here where it is plainly stated that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now if we have 100 people here, take that times 5 and you're going to see a fairly significant audience who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Each one of whom, at the time still living, would have been willing to be brought onto the witness stand and say, I saw him after he was raised from the dead and I know it was him. Now, I don't know how much evidence it's going to take to convince an individual that he was raised from the dead. But I would say this, if this evidence doesn't do it, then no amount of evidence will do it. Because you're just hardened against the truth. This evidence will persuade any objective reviewer, researcher, somebody looking for the truth, that Jesus is the Christ and that he was, in fact, raised from the dead. So the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. And so all of those who have examined the evidence and who continue to not believe the evidence are not believing the evidence, not because the evidence isn't bona fide and real, but because of hardness of heart. They've got some other agenda that's driving them in their lives. And then finally, Paul shows the effect of this gospel in his own life and the resurrection. So we're going to eventually get to that, Lord willing, barring the rapture of the church, which might happen before I finish. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we're out of here. All right, Paul introduces the topic, and I think what I'm going to do is just put all these points up here, and then you can look at them if you please. If you have a copy of the notes, you can take notes. But let's just go through a real quick overview of this thing. Paul wants to talk about the gospel. He makes that plain right there in verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. It's the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians. They were familiar with it. He says he's making it known to them. This was not the first time they'd heard about it. And it's not the first time that he mentioned the gospel in this book. It is the gospel that they had received. So when Paul came over there in Acts, I think it's chapter 18, they heard it, they were persuaded, they believed it, they had received it, they had eternal life. They were saved. It is the gospel in which they currently stood. By word of mouth, at least, they said, we believe the gospel. Now, they had some problems, I'll grant you that. But they still stood in that original truth that they had believed. They were still convinced of it. They were still persuaded it was true. That was what was in their heart and mind. It's the gospel by which they were saved. I take it that's the same thing as receiving eternal life. Gospel by which they were saved. Now, that's not the whole story. Because the gospel has more in it than just being saved from the penalty of sin. And I think the emphasis, once we get around to it in this passage, will be being saved from the power of sin. Not merely the penalty of sin. Oh, I have eternal life. Great. God has more in mind for you in this life than that. He has an interest in your being saved and delivered from the power of sin in daily Christian living. And I think ultimately that's going to be the point that he's trying to make here. Now, this salvation then was conditioned on if they held fast the word that Paul had preached to them. It's obviously conditional. If, that would seem to imply some sort of condition. And then he says, this is so, unless, going back to the beginning, they believed in vain, or later on believed in vain, and we're going to talk about what it means to believe in vain. I think it's important that we understand that, because there are a lot of people out there who, when it is mentioned that someone believes in vain, they take that basically to mean that they weren't saved in the first place. They were not really saved. Now, if somebody were to come up to you today, and I thought about having a little interaction, but that doesn't really work out so well on recordings going on the internet and so forth. We might do that at some point if we can get organized and get a microphone in your hand, because if what you're saying or a question you're asking isn't on there, then it's not going to make any sense to the hearer when they go on the internet to hear it later on. I wonder what that guy asked. What is the question? And it's very difficult for me, and I've noticed most speakers have a hard time repeating the question. That's extremely difficult to do because your first impulse is to answer the question or to respond to the statement. And so you end up with huge blank spots on these recordings. So maybe we need to practice up on that a little bit. I think it's doable. But if somebody were to come up to you today and ask you the question, what is the gospel? What would you say? And what are the necessary bits and pieces of information that you would have to state in order for the gospel to be complete? Would it include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Okay, you're mulling that one over. Would it include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? And if it would include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then was Peter saved when Jesus told him he was going up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be crucified, be buried, and rise again on the third day? And Peter says, absolutely not. Over my dead body, it'll never happen. I mean, he probably had his hand on his sword already, ready to go to work. And he's going to do everything in his power to prevent Jesus dying on the cross. And yet, later on when, John's Gospel chapter 6, when Jesus was talking about a number of things critical to eternal life over there, and the disciples weren't following him anymore, and must have been by the hundreds, if not the thousands, turned away, and he turns to his disciples. He said, you guys going to leave too? Remember Peter's response? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere. So he clearly believed in Jesus for eternal life, but at that point he had no idea that Jesus was actually going to have to go to a cross and die on it in order to pay for his sins. So he believed in Jesus, not believing in the cross. He believed in Jesus, not really realizing that there had to be a price paid for his sins. He believed in Jesus and had received eternal life at the time in which clearly he had no idea that Jesus was going to need to rise from the dead. Yes, even though Jesus had already plainly stated it, he didn't get it. So are you going to insist on the necessity of knowing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a part of the gospel that you present? What about the deity of Christ? Would you, in presenting the gospel, have to make sure that people realize that he's not just another man, that he's actually God in human flesh? Would that be a part of the gospel message that you present? Okay, how about the humanity of Christ? Well, most people in today's world would assume he's a human being. Now, in the ancient world, there were disciplines of thought out there that said Jesus is not a human being. He is God only. So would Jesus have to be a human being? I think we know that he has to be a human being in order to be able to die on the cross. But would that be a part of the gospel message that you would present to someone if you said, here is the gospel as I understand it? Okay? So these are important questions, and I think they deserve good thought and an answer from each of us, right? Now, as you looked at the passage here, and I was reading these two verses here, especially, I read more than that. But what would you say is meant by the expression in verse 2 there, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you? How would you take that expression? How would you understand that expression? If somebody said, see, I told you so, you have to have a changed life. I mean, you have to hold fast, cling tenaciously to the word which the Apostle Paul preached. And if you don't hold tenaciously to that word, then you're not going to be in heaven with God. Okay? Some would say you'd lose your salvation if you don't hold fast the word. That would be an Arminian point of view. Others would say, well, if you don't hold fast the word and you drop out at some point along the way, that just shows you weren't ever really saved in the first place. We thought you were. It sort of appeared that way. But in the end, it didn't take. It's like getting a shot, and you go back and have your blood checked, and there aren't enough antibodies to give you another booster. That's the way some people view this. You got a little boost, a shot or something, some sort of a vaccine, if you please. And it didn't really take, because now later on you're vulnerable to falling away. you need another boost. And that used to be presented in the Bible college. Yes, yes, in Bible college. We'd have speakers that come in there and they'd say, if you don't have this, 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 and this in your life, and if you haven't eradicated these sins from your life, and they might name a few, then you weren't ever really saved in the first place. And they'd tell us, you need to re-examine your initial salvation experience to see if you really were saved in the first place. I think it's a fair question to ask and answer. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you? And that last disturbing phrase there, what does that mean? Unless you believed in vain. Believed of none effect, to no purpose or some such. So that a lot of people would take that to mean, you know, when you supposedly got saved, that was just a head faith. It wasn't a heart faith. It was just an academic faith, a dead faith. It's not something that resulted in a changed life. And so consequently, you need a different kind of faith. And there are lots of people in ministry out there today that hold to the view that you can believe in Jesus and still be lost. Why? Because you don't have the right kind of faith in Jesus. It's just a head faith, a cold faith, a sterile faith, a spurious faith. It's not the kind of faith that's a living faith that results in these changes that they say are necessary. Now, when you hear that spoken and you don't understand what the Bible actually says about such things, your first thought is to turn inward and try to figure out, okay, is my faith the kind that saves, or is my faith the kind that doesn't save? And that will lead you down the road to spiritual ruin. It will literally destroy your life as you try to figure out, is my faith in Jesus the kind that saves? Now, they say that the kind of faith in Jesus that saves is the kind that results in a changed life. Subjective call, right? How much change and for how long before I can say, oh, mine must be the kind that saves? The answer is, you'll never know. You'll never know. There will be reasons to doubt. Would a true Christian think that thought? Would a true Christian say what you just said? Would a true Christian do what you just did? See, those are the questions that come in. And there will always be reasons to doubt as you're trying to figure out whether or not your faith in Jesus is the kind that saves, or your faith in Jesus is the kind that doesn't save because it hasn't brought about enough change in your life yet. That's what people do with this passage. I think that's why it's worth our investment of time to handle the text, I hope, accurately and clearly in its context. I want to stick relatively close to my notes because I want us to leave some time today. Okay, extemporaneous doesn't always work. Now, this particular topic of the resurrection does not appear to be something about which the Corinthians had inquired. Remember, they wrote a letter and they began to ask Paul a number of questions. Q&A Bible study. That's what 1 Corinthians is largely about. They asked the questions and Paul answered the questions, and aren't you glad he answered them in writing so that we have a copy of his response to their questions? Now, he didn't exactly spell out the questions, but from the answer we can gather what the questions were. Beginning way back in chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul had said, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had written him, and they had inquired about a number of things. Now, that section in chapter 7 had to do with marriage. So they wanted to ask about marriage and get Paul's point of view on that. Their next question had to do with things about things offered to idols. And are we free to eat things that are offered to idols? And some of you are terrified that I'm going to go back and do a review of 8, 9, and 10. I'm not going to go back and do a review of 8, 9, and 10. We covered it, I think, relatively thoroughly. And so if you want that information, you can go to the internet and look up the sermons there, and you can hear them. And if you want my notes, you can have that too. The next question that they had inquired about was spiritual gifts. And so when he has that phrase there, now concerning, it looks like he's responding to a letter. And so there he said, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And so he talks about that, 12, 13, and 14, very extensively. I don't see that here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, it doesn't look like they ask about that. Otherwise, he probably would have had said something like, now concerning the resurrection, about your inquiry or some such. He doesn't say that. He just goes right into it, just bolts into the topic, and there it is. But that doesn't mean that he has forgotten the letter or that they don't have at least one more topic. Because when you get to chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." So this is sort of an interjection or an intercalary topic that he just places in between and says, "I want to talk to you people about the resurrection. I think it was important. I think there was a reason for it." So he wants to talk to them eventually about the collection for the saints. The term "now" in our passage, now I'm back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 there, the term "now" indicates a transition. In other words, I finished the topic of spiritual gifts. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. So when he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren," he's indicating a transition to a new topic. This goes, I think, for the most part without being said, but I wanted to mention it. So that's Henry Alford's point of view, by the way. So here Paul rather abruptly says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." Paul is the author. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, a believer appointed by God to a special office. He says, appointed by the will of God, way back over there in chapter 1 and verse 1. And he's writing to believers about believers. He is not doubting their salvation. There are many people who think that the Apostle Paul must be doubting their salvation, because he says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, otherwise you're not saved at all." Now, if you had that thought about somebody, that they're not, maybe not really born again, I ask you, in the presence of all, would you have, in verse 1, called them brethren? Because he does. He calls them brethren. He does not doubt the fact that they have eternal life. They do have eternal life. So he's writing to believers about believers. And the little pronoun "you" is, of course, a reference to the Corinthians. He says, "I make known to you, brethren." So that's pretty obvious that he's writing a letter directly to them about them. And he calls them brethren, that is, brothers and sisters in Christ, just as you are this morning, fellow members of the family of God. Paul wants to make known something to them, namely the gospel. Now, I've already asked you, what is the gospel? And you've in your mind at least formulated a response. Make known, that expression "make known" there, normally refers to revealing something not yet known. It's normally used in a context where people don't know it. So to make it known is to present it to them, as it were, for the first time. But the Corinthians had already heard it. So what is the meaning of "make known" in this context? Well, some say that Paul evidently introduces something new in the context, but we are not told what. And by the way, I have no idea what it would be. What is he presenting to them here that he hadn't already told them when he first came there back in Acts, the book of Acts, it's recorded there. Vincent says that Paul uses the word reproachfully, kind of like a rebuke, as having to declare the gospel anew. Why am I having to say this? Well, there could be an element of that in there. I think that has something to commend itself. So the word in that case would be a gentle rebuke. Some Corinthians were evidently far from appreciating what the gospel meant, implying the need to recall to one's mind as though what is made known had escaped them. So they had it clear at one time. Now it's a little bit blurry, not as clear as it once was. So Paul was reaffirming what they already knew, or at least once knew. One key facet of the gospel that had faded from their minds was the resurrection. I find that hard to believe. But that's exactly what had happened in their case, and I don't know how Paul found out about it. But somehow he discovered that they were beginning to weaken in the area of the bodily resurrection. Well, if you've been living for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, how many funerals have you gone to? And you've seen the dead. Lifeless, motionless, nothing, no response. And we take them out to the cemetery and we place them there and we say, this is their final resting place. And we don't expect them to be seen or heard from again. That's what we normally see. So you might be inclined, if somebody comes with a plausible argument, to say, I don't know about that bodily resurrection of Jesus? Is that really necessary? Now, that they doubted the resurrection is a fact. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that was what Paul preached, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there was this idea that was beginning to spread, probably something like gangrene in the body over there, that not only was Jesus not raised bodily from the dead, but it's no big deal. It's not necessary. He's still Jesus, and so he's going to provide for us whatever we need. But this resurrection thing, that's just going a little bit too far. But fundamentally, though it may not have to be expressed in every case, it certainly has to be true in order for the gospel to be true. Okay? It has to be true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has to be a true fact, or there's no gospel. Because if he's not raised up, as Paul will eventually make plain, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins, and those also who have perished in Christ or died in Christ have perished. They're in torment because whatever he did won't save them from their sins. So bear that in mind. Now, what is the gospel? The word itself simply means good news. It is not in itself a technical term for the saving message of eternal life. The context will have to tell us good news about what? So you see the word gospel in the Bible, you don't immediately think, well, he's talking about the saving message, eternal life, and so forth. No, the context will have to tell us good news about what? For example, the gospel over there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 is the good news about the land promise for the nation of Israel. Because God said, go in the land, it's going to be yours, you'll live in houses you didn't build, you'll harvest crops you didn't plant, it's going to be great. Okay, that's good news about the land promise. It's not the good news of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. But the concept of good news or gospel is there in the text. So it's the good news about the land promise. There's the gospel of the kingdom, which is clearly related to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. It involves more than eternal life. It involves Jesus ruling on the earth in person and you being in that kingdom with him and enjoying that time. When Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel over there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, his emphasis in that context was on being delivered from the power of sin in daily Christian living, not merely from the penalty of sin. Oddly enough, in the only book written in the New Testament for the express purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, that's John 20 and verse 31, namely the Gospel of John, I just said it, does not have a single occurrence of any Greek word for the gospel. Isn't that amazing? It amazes me. You have the Gospel of John, the only book written for the express purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name, doesn't mention the term gospel once. Not once in the whole book. And yet we clearly have the saving message in the book, right? Martin Luther used to like to say that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. It's essentially correct, right? We can all quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel, even though he doesn't use the term gospel there or anywhere else in the gospel. Of course, the gospel which Paul preached was one with which they were familiar. The Corinthians were familiar, and which they had once understood and clearly believed, including the resurrection aspect of the gospel. Paul had already mentioned the gospel without much elaboration. How many times do you think in this letter before 1 Corinthians 15 has Paul mentioned the word gospel? I found 11 occurrences. Close. I found 11 occurrences where Paul mentioned the gospel in this letter to the Corinthians. So he mentions it and he just moves on as if they knew what he was talking about. He didn't elaborate on it. He doesn't bring up the problem that they were now denying the resurrection. He just assumes that they're on the same page about that, and then he moves on. I wanted to take the time to turn to each one of these references. I don't think we can do that. But I have the references if you'd like to get them, or you just start cross-referencing, you can find them yourself. The manner in which he preached is rather plainly stated. Preached the gospel, that is. And I will turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So go back to chapter 1. And I'll start there at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross, you're familiar with it, is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, better through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So you have the concept of salvation based on what? Believing. For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, but the foolishness, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that's basically what Paul preached. The cross, Jesus, salvation by faith, alone in Christ alone. It's the simple message of eternal life by faith plus nothing. And he depended entirely on the power of God for people to be persuaded. I love that passage. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Simple message. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. A simple gospel message, plainly presented, people persuaded by the power of God, their faith then rests on the power of God and not the wisdom of men. Fancy terminology, great speakers, what have you. Just the simple message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, for our benefit, what is the gospel? What is the saving message? Does Paul spell it out in our context? 1 Corinthians 15, turn back over there, please. And I mentioned earlier, does one have to believe in the deity of Christ? Does one have to believe in the humanity of Christ? Does one have to know that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins in order to be saved? And I mentioned Peter. When did Peter get saved? Was it after the cross and he realized, oh, he had to do that? Or was he really saved beforehand, recognizing that Jesus is the only source of eternal life and not really understanding the means whereby Jesus was going to accomplish salvation for him? Well, I would say that the gospel is simply knowing that Jesus gives eternal life to everyone who simply believes in him for it. That's it. Now, all of this other stuff can come in to offer support that he really is the Christ. You'll want to talk about his deity. You'll want to talk about his humanity, I suppose. You want to talk about how he did it, how he paid for your sins on the cross. You want to talk about the fact that he was buried. You want to talk about the fact that he was raised up on the third day. Because this supports the idea that eternal life is received by believing in him, that Jesus right there, the one of Nazareth who accomplished all these things in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So the gospel is simply believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life plus nothing. I think Acts 16:31 covers it, doesn't it? A guy comes out, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, well, sit down, because you and I are going to have to understand the hypostatic union, don't you know? And they go, what's that? Well, that's the fact that there's one person that came into the world who is both God and man. You see, he came down from heaven and the Spirit as God, and he entered into a human body that God had prepared for him in the womb of this virgin named Mary, and we don't fully comprehend all of it, but you need to understand, sir, that he's all of God and all of man in one person. Aren't you glad that Paul didn't present a course on Christology to the Philippian jailer when he asked a simple question? He gave him a simple answer to a simple question, and was it enough to cover the answer? Was it enough to cover the truth that was needed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And by the way, a lot of other things we want to talk about later. But right now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he did believe. And a number of his household there, they believed and they were saved. Maybe Paul began to get into some of these things about how Jesus accomplished this salvation for him. No doubt it came through the night as they stayed up, I think, all night. Wow. What a night it was. I think 1 John 5:1 covers it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You believe he's the Messiah? You cannot believe that and still be lost. Because to believe that Jesus is the Messiah is to believe that he's the only Savior of sinners. So if you believe that, you have eternal life. That's what 1 John 5:1 says. Not surprisingly, therefore, when Paul came to Corinth, he was trying to persuade, you can go over and read it for yourself in Acts 18, he was trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, what? That Jesus was the Christ. That's all he was doing, trying to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ. That's it, nothing else. So when Paul preached the gospel, the Corinthians also received it. That means they believed it. And to receive it is to believe it. And that's how you receive it, is by believing it. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. To them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that's how you receive him, by believing in him. So Paul said that it was the same gospel that he had preached, and it was the gospel in which they currently stood, meaning that they continue firmly or well established in a particular state. They hadn't changed their minds about the gospel fundamentally, had a problem in the area of resurrection, but they still believed that Jesus was the Savior. And Paul's going to have to shore up a few things. The reference is to the one who in the midst of a fight holds his position. That means to take a stand. If you're against a foe, you persist, you continue, you persevere without compromise. To some extent, the Corinthians were standing in the gospel, or Paul wouldn't have said that. They were standing in the gospel. Okay, I've got 5 minutes. Oh, my. Now, the expression, if you hold fast the word. Let's talk about that. If you hold fast the word, which I preached. He says, by which also you are saved. I have some notes here on another one. Oh, here we go. What does it mean to hold fast the word? It means to continue to believe with the implication of acting in accordance with what you said you believe. To continue to believe and practice. That means to follow it, to live it out in your life. We cannot be saved, listen carefully, we cannot be saved from the power of sin if we compromise the gospel and mix it with a law-keeping gospel or a good works gospel or if we sneak in the elementary principles of the world. We cannot be saved from the power of sin in our lives as believers if we disregard the whole counsel of the new covenant with all of its directives on how we should live the Christian life by the power of the Spirit and by abiding in Christ. However, this has nothing to do with being saved from the penalty of sin, which depends entirely on faith alone in Christ alone. It doesn't depend on continuing in the faith. It's simply believing in Jesus like the Philippian jailer did when Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Nothing else, not continuing. You get eternal life freely as a gift simply on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And for those who think that Paul is talking about being saved from the penalty of sin here, then they have some serious explaining to do with regard to the expression, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. They inevitably spin off in two directions. I mentioned this earlier. Arminians say that if you don't hold fast the word, then you lose your salvation. You can end up in a lake of fire. Reformed theologians say that if you don't hold fast the word, then you weren't saved in the first place. It all comes down to the same thing. So both positions ultimately come to the same place, that unless you are faithful, you won't be in heaven. Reformed theologians often try to soften the blow by saying that this is a first-class conditional clause, meaning that he is assuming it true that the Corinthians are indeed holding fast the word, to which I would say, what good is that? Because he wasn't talking to me. He was talking to the Corinthians. So he isn't making any assumptions about me because he didn't even know I was going to exist. So Paul didn't say it about me. So it creates a problem to say, if you hold fast. And then Paul says that all this is true unless you believed in vain. Well, to believe in vain is to believe without success or effect. What would that be in this context? Believing in vain, what would that be in this context? It seems to mean to believe in a Jesus who has not been raised from the dead. This chapter is not called the resurrection chapter for no reason. Paul introduces the resurrection here in 4b, in our section. He supports it in 5 through 8 with all kinds of eyewitness testimony, including himself. It was a resurrected Christ in whom Paul believed. And as a result, God's grace toward Paul did not prove vain, but he labored more than all of them, down there in verse 10b, that is, the rest of the apostles. It was the resurrected Christ whom Paul preached and whom the Corinthians believed. But then Paul said in verse 12, now if Christ is preached, he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? The fact of the matter is that a Christ who has not been raised from the dead cannot save you from the penalty of sin, he can't save you from the power of sin, and he can't save you from the presence of sin. He can't save you at all. Now, the adverb vain in this context here is slightly different from that down there in verses 10 and 14. Its only other use in a theological context in the New Testament is in the book of Galatians. And you heard Vic read from Galatians chapter 3 a little bit earlier over there. So I'm just turning over there a few pages to the right, and I'm looking down there. And he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? That is, for no purpose, with no result, with no indication that you're making progress in the Christian life, with no hope of building a reward in heaven. Pointless, purposeless, that would be the sense in Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 4. And then you go down to chapter 4 and verse 11. He's talking about the Galatians returning to a law system. You observe days and months and seasons and years, Paul says. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain to no purpose. Now, for Paul, to labor in vain means that he's led people to Christ and they're not going on to maturity. They have abandoned the grace way to return to the law way. That's the end of spiritual growth. And it's the end of laying up for oneself treasures in heaven. I think that Paul has that same kind of thing in mind here. He's basically saying, you Corinthians, as soon as you abandon the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, you just switch from the power of God to the power of self. And that means that you can make no progress in the Christian life. The power of God is no longer available to you. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians, as soon as you trade in the grace way for the law way, you're on your own. You get circumcised. He says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He will not help you keep the law. Why would Jesus help you keep the law, the old covenant, which he died to take away on the cross so that he could inaugurate a new covenant? So if he died to take it away, he is clearly not going to help you keep it. He wanted to inaugurate a new and better covenant that comes with a better hope because it's been enacted on a better promise. It has the power built in it to change your life and to turn you into the person that God wants you to be. So to believe the gospel in vain in this context would be to believe in a Christ that hasn't been raised from the dead. Now, they had already believed in things properly. They're born-again people. But this has the effect of powerlessness in their lives as believers. So Paul wants them to come back to a proper view of Christ and have his power available to them to live a changed life. Now, let me make one comment here in closing. By which also you are saved. That expression here is in the present tense, and it's in the passive voice. That means the believers at Corinth are right now in the process, present tense, of being saved. Well, being saved from what? Present tense salvation has to do with being saved from the power of sin. So when you first believe the gospel, you're saved from the penalty of sin. Then you begin to live the Christian life, and as you walk by the Spirit and draw upon the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, now you're being saved from the power of sin, and you're leaving the old life behind, and you're beginning to live the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God. This is all in anticipation of a future day when you will be saved from the very presence of sin. The verb tense of the passage here indicates that Paul is not talking about past tense salvation. He's not talking about future tense salvation. He's talking about present tense salvation. That is, in being saved from the power of sin in daily Christian living. So when you read that, by which also you are being saved from the power of sin in daily Christian living, that can only be so if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Don't compromise on the resurrection unless you believed in vain. That is to say, unless you switched over to a Jesus who hasn't been raised from the dead. Because at the moment of time you do that, you're on your own. And the only power source available to you is self. And that means failure in the Christian life. Now, I hope that these things are clear. To the extent that they are, wonderful. If it isn't, listen to it again on the internet. Or come and inquire of me, and we will talk about these passages one-on-one and see what is really going on here in the text. But I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now, he's going to come and discuss in detail the fundamentals of the good saving message, and then the evidence for the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, and then he wants to talk to them about the effect of the power of a resurrected Christ in his own life. Not only to save him from the penalty of sin, but also to save him from the power of sin, to the extent that he became the greatest of all of the apostles. Even though he says he's the least of the apostles, he says he accomplished more work than any of the rest of them in the end. But it was the grace of God in him that did it. And that would not have happened if Paul had switched over to a Jesus who had not been raised from the dead. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.